please open to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Now we're going to begin our session this evening with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. One key fact that many people at that time and even today failed to realize involved the necessity of the cross. The purpose of the incarnation was the cross. Apart from the cross, there is no salvation. But those who with preconceived ideas arrived at wrong conclusions. The Jews expected a triumphant political Messiah who would liberate them from Roman oppression and restore the kingdom to Israel. The idea of a suffering crucified Messiah contradicted the messianic expectations and the interpretations. To the Greeks, who based everything on wisdom and philosophy, the cross was foolishness. Salvation coming through a man dying on a cross was totally absurd and irrational. But the fact of the matter is, salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ is an absolute reality. The very darkness of the cross became the light of salvation for anyone who would believe in Jesus. At the cross, all sins were judged in Jesus and taken out of the way. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the work for salvation was completed. Nothing was to be added or taken away from it. 3 days after Jesus was buried, he was resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus Christ put the finishing touches on our salvation. Paul made that clear when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The disciples were unclear on this at first, but when they saw the risen Christ, they were on fire in getting the message out. Their message changed the world. It changed the way people thought and the way people lived. But somewhere along the line, something went wrong. That message isn't getting out today. Now, why is that? Well, maybe it's because people today don't want that kind of Christ. They don't want change. Change disrupts people's neat little lives. Many people don't want their neat little lives disrupted. Many people don't want this kind of Christ because it costs too much to follow him in this materialistic, secular, pleasure-seeking world. And that applies in the case of Christians as well. For many Christians today, Christ is okay on Sundays. Christ is okay tucked away in the religious corners of our churches where he's rarely mentioned. But to bring him out of our churches and into the world might present challenges to many Christians. They might not want to face those challenges, but this kind of Christ will have very little impact on the world. This kind of Christ bears little resemblance to Christ of the Incarnation. When Jesus was on earth, he didn't stay in the temple. He went out into the streets healing the sick and providing for the needy. He showed love and compassion, especially to the kind, to people, to the Jewish leaders who would have nothing to do with those kind of people. He spoke with authority, much unlike the scribes and Pharisees, and he exposed the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. During the first Advent, Jesus came with answers to the world's problems, and that applies today as well. We live in a world filled with problems of all kinds. No man is going to solve them, but Jesus can. Although Jesus isn't here in bodily form today, he's here in members of his church. And through Christians who make up the church today, there's nothing that Jesus cannot do. The church, however, has to get back to Jesus, to a lost and dying world. Thus the purpose of our current series, Christ in the Scriptures. The purpose of our series is to come to know Jesus with a deeper knowledge, to follow Jesus with a closer walk, to love Jesus with a more intimate love. In doing so, the church can show Jesus with greater clarity to a lost and dying world. In our last session, we studied Christ in Ezekiel. The point that stands out in Ezekiel is the glory of the Lord. As the book opens, Ezekiel was shown a vision of the glory of the Lord seated on a throne of sapphire. Seated on the throne was a man. The appearance of his loins and upward was something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, something like fire. And there was a radiance about him. This man was Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is the glory of Jesus Christ. As John stated in his gospel, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In our study of Ezekiel, we noted 10 points that picture Christ. These points range from the cleansing of salvation to the events that will take place when Jesus comes back to planet Earth. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, we see Christ as the giver of life. The cherubim in the vision in chapter 1, the first chapter, they're an illustration of the abundant life in the redeemed. In Ezekiel 34, Jesus is the shepherd who cares for and provides for his sheep. In Ezekiel 37, Jesus gave life to a dead nation. And as the book closes, Jesus provides rivers of living water. This evening, we're going to begin a study on the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a powerful book that conveys a powerful message. As the book opens, Daniel was a teenage boy being trained to serve in the king's court in Babylon. And Babylon was a world power at this time. But Babylon was also a heathen nation filled with pagan beliefs. And that describes the culture of the day. It was one in which Daniel was being indoctrinated into. But Daniel wasn't just any ordinary teenage boy who was led around by the nose, or one who would believe just about anything he was told to believe. Daniel was well-versed in the Mosaic Law, a law he would live by even if it meant his life. Daniel grew up to be a man of integrity, a man who stood on his beliefs, a man who would not be changed by the culture in which he lived. And as a result, Daniel was a man who would impact the very same culture in a very powerful way. Here, we see a picture of Jesus. Babylon represents the world system. As Daniel was not of the world, Jesus was not of the world. As Daniel did not conform to the world, Jesus did not conform to the world. Daniel's life impacted the world in which he lived. The life and death of Jesus Christ changed the course of history. How does this apply today? The life of every Christian has the power to impact the world. But the power is not our own. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The power within every Christian is the power of God. It's called omnipotence. God's attribute of omnipotence tells us that God is all-powerful. Angels and men have power. Satan has power. But only God is all-powerful. We as Christians have power because God supplies it. But God didn't supply us with small amounts. The power God empowers us with is in accordance with his great power. In other words, God didn't supply us with a portion of his power. God supplied us with power in proportion to his infinite power. If somebody baked a pie and gave you a piece of that pie, you would have received a portion. But if they gave you a large chunk of that pie, you would have received in proportion. God supplied us with power in proportion to God's limitless power. That means we have unlimited power at our disposal. And by means of that power, there's nothing Christians cannot accomplish or overcome. Jesus expressed this point to his disciples when he said in Acts 1, verse 8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. These men received the power to carry out the Great Commission, carry it out throughout the world. But why do we bring this up? Because the book of Daniel emphasizes the power of God. It was God's power that made Daniel into a man of faithfulness and integrity. And Daniel used that power to impact the culture in which he lived. In the book of Daniel, we see that the power of God is greater than the power of the world system. In the first six chapters of the book, these chapters support this. These chapters are historical. The events contained in these chapters occurred in Daniel's day. The last six chapters are prophetic. The historical sets us up for the prophetic, and as we're going to see that. Now, one way in which Satan uses the world system is to change the culture. And it's obvious today throughout our nation, especially on college campuses. People send their sons and daughters off to college. When they return, they're no longer the same person that they were. People attribute it to, well, that's the way it goes. Well, guess what? There's a lot more to it than that's the way it goes. There's an evil force working in the world, affecting change, but not for the better. This change began decades ago, but over the course of the last 5 years, the culture has become unrecognizable, and millions of people have bought into it. This is what the culture in Daniel's day attempted to do. In chapter 1, after being taken into captivity, Daniel and his three friends were being trained to serve in the king's palace. They were given new names, two of which were the names of idols, and they were trained in all the learning and culture of that day. But all that change never changed the inner man of those four young men. We can attribute that to the power of God. When it came down to eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine, Daniel politely refused and suggested another way. But how would that go over with the Babylonian officials? In Daniel 1, look at verse 9. Verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Principle, God's power is greater than the power of the world system. How did Jesus state it in John 16, verse 33? In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Chapter 2 gives us the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was shown a vision of a great statue. The statue represented the nations of the world that would come to power in a period of time called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with the nation Babylon, destroying the temple and initiating Gentile domination over Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles will continue far into the future until the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's all according to God's plan. And it will be brought about by the means of God's power. Once again, proving that God is greater, the power of God is greater than the power of the world system. Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand the dream and it troubled him. So he called in all of his witchy people to explain the dream. When nobody could explain it, he was going to have all of them put to death. And that included Daniel and his friends. But the entire problem was solved when Daniel interpreted the dream. Now, we'll see more on that when we get to chapter 7. But note that Daniel interpreted the dream by the power of God. In Daniel 2, look at verse 19. Starting in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. What we see here is God's power at work in Daniel in the midst of a pagan culture, laying the groundwork for the bigger picture, which is God's plan. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made a gigantic image of gold. The image represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. At the sound of a musical instrument, the people were being trained to bow down and worship. But Daniel's three friends refused. So Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the fiery furnace, clothes and all. The heat of the furnace was so hot that some of the men who carried out the order were consumed by the heat. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, note what he saw in Daniel 3, look at verse 24. Verse 24, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now that fourth man, who was like the Son of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again we see Christ in Daniel. Because Daniel's three friends stood firm on their faith, they were delivered through the fire by the power of God. And even though the heat of the furnace had been turned up seven times, there was not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. But how can we apply that today? Scripture tells us in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Whatever that problem is that we're facing today or at some point in the future, recall to mind that Jesus Christ is right there with us. And this is the case in every generation of every dispensation. The power of God is more than sufficient to deliver God's people, no matter what circumstances dictate. Nebuchadnezzar had just witnessed it in a powerful way. And in both cases, he praised God. He witnessed it twice in chapters 2 and 3. Both times he praised God. But Nebuchadnezzar was, to say he was his own man would be an understatement. Nebuchadnezzar was a tough man to get through, so he still wasn't getting the point. Because as chapter 4 opens, Nebuchadnezzar tells a story of vision that he was shown. It was a vision of a great tree. In chapter 4, he described the tree, but since he didn't understand the vision, he called in Daniel to interpret it. Now, according to the vision, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be taken away from him, and he'd be made to roam the field like an animal with claws and feathers for 7 years. But why? Because after all that God had shown him, Nebuchadnezzar assumed that he built that vast empire and a royal palace by his own power and for his own glory, all the while failing to recognize that God made it all possible. God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a great kingdom. So 12 months after Daniel interpreted the dream, it was fully exacted as Daniel described. But 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar realized he raised his eyes toward heaven and God restored him. In Daniel 4, look at verse 34. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar's words, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Point that emerges here is God has the power to change even the hardest of hearts. And since God could change like men like Nebuchadnezzar and Saul of Tarsus, God could make changes in Christians today that need to be made in order to carry out God's plan for our lives. Chapter 5 is a pivotal chapter in the state of the nation and the world at this time. The year is approximately 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar's dead. One of his descendants, a young foolish man named Belshazzar, is on the throne, and he hasn't learned anything from past events. Belshazzar worshipped false gods, and he had no respect for the Lord or the things of the Lord. So one night while Belshazzar was throwing a huge party for 1,000 of his nobles and their wives, their concubines, and drinking out of the vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, a hand appeared writing on the wall. Daniel was brought in to interpret what the message said. It was a prediction of Belshazzar's demise. It happened that night at the hands of the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians, however, were instruments of God. God used it to bring about the next phase of God's plan. And in chapter 6, we saw that the power of God delivered Daniel in the lion's den. Now, here's where an interesting point comes up. The manifestation of God's power has been witnessed by God's people throughout the entire canon of Scripture. The people of the Exodus saw God's power in the 10 plagues, bringing about their deliverance from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. They saw God's power again, bringing about their deliverance at the Red Sea. They saw God's power in providing them for them throughout the wilderness wanderings and bringing them into the promised land. After the fall of Babylon, God used Cyrus to bring a remnant back to the land. The temple was rebuilt by the power of God, but here's where a question emerges. What do we see in all of this? We see exactly what they saw. And that's a clear indicator that since God's power caused it all to happen, God's power will bring about the rest of God's promises. In Daniel 2, the statue Nebuchadnezzar saw represents the kingdoms of the world. The head of gold represents Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day. The breast and arms of silver represent the Medes and the Persians. The thighs of bronze represent Greece under Alexander the Great. The legs of iron are Rome. The feet and toes, partly of clay and iron, represent a future empire. Some call it the revived Roman Empire. This is the empire of the beast who's yet to appear on the face of human history. But what does all this have to do with our subject? In Daniel 2, please go back to Daniel 2 and look at verse 44. Here again, we see Christ in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. This kingdom is the last kingdom. One will never end. The culmination of God's power, we see the culmination of God's power in bringing about God's purpose, and it all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage describes the last empire, which I just said. It will destroy all the others. It represents the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The stone in verse 45 is Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus is a lasting kingdom. It'll never be destroyed. And that's brought out in Daniel 7. Please go to Daniel 7. And we're not going to get through all of Daniel tonight, but now, as I said before, here a shift occurs from history to prophecy. In Daniel 7, we have Daniel's vision of four beasts. The beasts are the four kingdoms described in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, the kingdoms are presented from the standpoint of human viewpoint, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But in Daniel 7, the four kingdoms are pictured from a divine perspective. God sees these kingdoms in the form of devouring beasts. The first is like a lion with eagle's wings, that's Babylon. The second, resembling a bear, is Persia. The third, like a leopard, was Greece under Alexander the Great, marching rapidly, subduing the world in 13 years. The fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, is Rome. But then we have the 10 horns and the little horn that came up from among them. The little horn is the Antichrist who is yet to appear. But then in verse 9, we have Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days. This is God, the ultimate judge. But now, look at Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we saw in Daniel 2 as the stone. the same Jesus which we saw in Revelation 5 as the Lamb standing as if slain. This is the same Jesus spoken of as the King in Psalm 2, verse 6, where it says, "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." Jesus is the King who will reign forever. And here, once again, we see Jesus in the book of Daniel. In chapter 8, we saw the vision of a ram and the male goat. These represented Persia and Greece. After the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided up among four generals. In the later times, Antiochus Epiphanes appeared on the scene and persecuted the Jews. Antiochus was a foreshadowing of the greatest evil yet to come, an evil that appears in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. But in that very same prophecy, Jesus also appears. Please go to Daniel 9. Now, prophecy continues in the next phase of God's plan and the power of God at work in world affairs. The fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, which we saw in the handwriting on the wall, these prepared a way for the release of the exiles and the return to Jerusalem. When Daniel realized that Babylonian captivity was about to end, he went to God in prayer. He prayed for the restoration of his people, the Jews. At the close of Daniel's prayer, while he was still praying, he received an answer. The answer spanned 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, which is divided into three time periods. On the board, 7 weeks of 49 years, 62 weeks, or 434 years, and 1 week, or 7 years. During this time, God's promises to Israel, all of which hinge on the Messiah, will be fulfilled. But this time period is not consecutive. There's a gap between the 69th week and the last week of the prophecy. Now, we'll get to that, but in Daniel 9, look at verse 24. 70 weeks, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. The time period began, I think we had this on Sunday, with the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 445 BC. The rebuilding of the temple was completed in 515 BC, but the city was in ruin. The rebuilding of the city walls and gates was completed in 444 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. Look at verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The 62 weeks extends to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. A few days later, Jesus was cut off, a reference to the crucifixion. But look at the second part of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now that passage is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because the Jews rejected their Messiah and had him crucified, God used Rome as an instrument to pass judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus spoke of that judgment in Matthew 24, verse 2, where he said, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Jesus spoke those words on the Mount of Olives just a few days before he was crucified. Here's where the gap that I mentioned earlier begins. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, the church age began with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Today we live in the dispensation of the church. But at some point after the church is taken off the face of the earth, the Antichrist will appear. In the second part of verse 26, the ruler who is to come is the Antichrist. And look at verse 27. It tells us that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now that 1 week is the tribulation, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. The rest of verse 27 tells us that what will occur during that time. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. In the middle of the week, the Antichrist will break the treaty with the Jews. He'll put an end to sacrifices and offerings and make himself an object, the object to be worshipped. Jesus referred to that in Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The abomination of desolation is the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13, the little horn in Daniel 7. But his time will come to an end, as the prophecy states in the last part of the verse. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. But what does all of this have to do with Jesus? Well, as I said earlier, all of God's promises to Israel hinge on Jesus. He came into the world the first time to die on a cross. Through his death and resurrection, sins have been judged and taken out of the way. Death has been conquered. But what we've just seen in chapters 2, 7, and 9 is the fact that Jesus is coming back. But this time, he's coming back. His coming has to do with Israel. Please go to Isaiah 60, and we're going to be closing in a few minutes. We've seen the principle in many of the Old Testament books, and we studied it earlier in the series as well. Jesus is coming back. But look at Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Please go to Isaiah 63. Now the glory of the Lord that left the temple in Matthew 24 will return at the second advent. In Isaiah 63, look at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's a reference to Jesus. When Jesus returns, he'll deal with Israel's enemies and provide redemption for his people. Please go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we see a reference to the new covenant. Look at verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Please go to Jeremiah 33. And look at verse 15. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Please go to Ezekiel 43, and this is the last passage. Jesus ushers in the new covenant. He comes to execute justice, not like the justice that we see today. The corruption that we saw when we studied the nation of Israel is what we're seeing today here in our own country. When Jesus comes, he won't be like any other ruler before him. His justice will be perfect. In Ezekiel 43, look at verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabor. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Jesus is going to return by the east gate, as it says here. The same way he left that we saw in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. The glory of the Lord left the temple and left the city by way of the east gate. When Jesus returns, he'll be coming back the same way. And he'll return with all righteousness. All righteousness will be fulfilled, and a complete atonement for sin will be made. It appears right here in the book of Daniel. By the power of God, Nebuchadnezzar received the glorious kingdom. But in chapter 5, God's power brought about the fall of Babylon, thus making it possible for a remnant of Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. 70 years later, in 445 BC, with the decree of Artaxerxes, the clock started ticking, and God's plan has been systematically unfolding ever since. Satan created a world system for the purpose of putting an end to God's plan. His work is blatantly obvious. You can see it in the liberals who stand in total opposition to our president. These liberals don't care about the good of the American people. They don't care about working with Donald Trump for the good of the nation. They simply hate the president and everything that he stands for. Their goal is not to work with him, but to get rid of him. And part of the reason why they want to get rid of him is because he stands up for Christianity. And they'll use any means they can do to accomplish that, no matter who it hurts. As I was putting this message together, riots were taking place in California and in Chicago over Trump's stand against illegal immigration. This is just one example of the evil that's infiltrated the American way of life, all of which is satanically sponsored. But God's purpose will be accomplished through God's Son, Jesus, as John stated in 1 John 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We'll complete this, the book of Daniel, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after. Next Wednesday is corporate prayer meeting. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word. Thank you for teaching us these amazing principles, for giving us this glimpse into your plan. But most of all, thank you for the awesome and greatest privilege that ever came to being, the principle to be united in union with Jesus Christ, your Son. Empower us, Father, to live according to that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.